Please turn to Matthew chapter 7. We have been, Sunday by Sunday, working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we turn from chapter 6 to chapter 7, come to a new section of the Sermon on the Mount. There have been a number of different themes in our worship service, certainly a sense of excitement over different ways that God is at work answering prayer. Different references this morning to the glory of God, His greatness, His kindness, His goodness. And one of the questions is, thinking about all that God is, the question is, where do we fit in? And part of what needs to happen for us to fit into His plan and who He is that our sinfulness needs to be addressed. And in particular, our tendency towards the arrogant sin of judgmentalism towards others. And so, as we process this text, and as we conform ourselves to the ways in which Jesus speaks to us, we are all the more fitting servants of our glorious Lord. So that's where we're going this morning. Follow along as I read Matthew 7, 1 through 6. Jesus speaking, "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're grateful for our time together this morning already and how you have been speaking and moving in our midst. And we ask now, as we give careful attention to this passage, that this would indeed be you speaking to our hearts for our transformation and your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here's where we're going. Four steps. So verses 1 and 2, and that's a prohibition, a negative command, something not to do. Then verses 3 and 4, that's a question addressed to us. So we have a prohibition, then a question. Then verse 5 is a positive command, something to do. So whereas verses 1 and 2 were a negative command, something not to do, then verse 5, a positive command. And then verse 6, we come back to another prohibition. So a prohibition, a question, a positive command, and a final prohibition. So we begin with verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice that in verse 3 and in verse 4 and in verse 5, one time each, the word brother appears. The word brother is an important word throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it tells us that the first place that we need to be applying this passage is with how we treat each other in the church, because we are siblings. All of us, as followers of Christ, we're siblings to each other. And so this is about how we think about and treat each other as brothers and sisters. And what Jesus is saying to us in terms of how we look at each other and how we talk about each other and how we talk to each other in the church, he's saying, don't be a fault finder. So, for example, think about you and another person, and the two of you are very different from each other. Maybe the gifts that God has given you are very different. And that's a good thing that your gifts are different, right? The Lord help us if we all had just one person's gifts. But sometimes those differences bug us. I mean, maybe it's spiritual gifts. Maybe it's just something natural that's in, you know, my upbringing versus your upbringing, that sort of thing. Some of us, right? Two people might look at each other, and maybe the one person seems to have all sorts of good things going on in their lives, and the other person's going through all sorts of suffering. And they're tempted, the person who's suffering, tempted to look at the other person and condemn them for seeming so high and mighty. And the view the other way is, you know, you're pretty low and it must be something wrong with you that you did wrong. You know, these kind of perceptions of each other. And Jesus is saying, no, don't be so judgmental in the way you look at your brother or your sister. Or here's something else that happens, why we sometimes rub each other the wrong way. Imagine this. You observe someone else in the church from a distance, and you have a condescending spirit towards them for some reason or another. But then one day, you have a meal together. You have a long conversation together, a conversation that touches on deep things. And all of a sudden, you realize, my impression of that person was so wrong. I didn't know them. I didn't understand them. Yeah, and Jesus is saying, exactly, right? Beware of jumping to conclusions about other people before you get to know them. Now, in these examples I've given you, you're observing something. And what I'm saying is the person you're observing in my examples, it wasn't about sin. It was just about differences, or you didn't even know them. Right? But is it not true also that sometimes you observe another person and what you're actually seeing is real faults and sins and real issues, right? But for what Jesus is saying here, that doesn't matter. Whether the thing you're observing in the other person is just a natural difference that's non-moral, or it's sin in their life. Verses 1 and 2, Jesus is saying, no, look, don't lose focus here. I'm confronting the viewer, not the person being observed. I'm talking about the viewer who's looking through a certain set of lenses at other people. Right? Jesus is saying, I'm confronting the person who habitually focuses on other people's faults. I'm confronting the person who in their mind has this unreasonable emphasis on other people's sins. I'm confronting the person who their lenses lack mercy. The thing is, if you live life in the church for a little while, other people are going to let you down. There's no question. People are going to sin against you. That's not the question. The question is, will you be patient and forbearing with them? The question is, will you or won't you be quick to complain or quick to pray? Right? The question is, are you going to be a person who's easily irritable in terms of how you process other people? And additionally, Jesus is asking this question. Are you someone who criticizes others by means of a standard that if everything was out in the open, you would not want that standard to be applied to you? And yet you use it on others. We have this line in verse 2, with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. And in ancient commerce, sometimes it was written, we have examples of ancient contracts, where it's written into the contract that the measuring unit scales or whatever it might be. The measuring unit that is used to weigh or measure the produce that's being purchased, the same exact measuring unit had to be used to measure the money or whatever is being used to pay for that produce, right? No double standards. And so what Jesus is saying here is that when God metes out judgment at the final judgment, the last day, the great day of accountability at the end of time, he will mete out his judgment with perfect justice. There will not be double standards. There will be no unfairness in any way. And we can think about this when we think, what does this mean for me? What does this mean for me before God's throne of judgment at the end of time? We can understand this in two ways. So first way, give an example. Let's say someone in the congregation sins against you in some form or fashion. Let's say they lie. They tell something that's untrue to you, right? And you make a big deal out of it. You confront them aggressively. You tell other people about it. And all the while, you're completely forgetting that a month ago or a year ago, you actually told a lie to someone else in the congregation in the same exact way, and you've been very happy to keep that under the rug. And so now you come to the final judgment. And let's say you're a believer, you're genuinely a Christian. So when you come to the final judgment, the sins that you're accountable for are forgiven sins. They're covered by the blood of Christ. And yet there is a final accountability. And so God, at the final judgment, will raise this issue with you. He will, in some form or fashion, treat you as you treated that brother. He'll make something of it just the way you made something of it. He'll point out to you your hypocrisy. And there might even be some sort of, thinking again about the parable of the talents, there might be some sort of loss of reward. So that's one scenario. Here's another scenario. Let's say that it would be true to characterize you as an arrogant, unmerciful fault finder. And what that means is that's actually the evidence that you don't really trust in Christ. You don't have an appreciation for mercy shown to you at the cross, and we know that you don't have an appreciation for that because you refuse to extend that sort of mercy to your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so at the final judgment, this is a sign that you are eternally condemned because the judgment is exactly fair. You are an unmerciful person, and therefore mercy won't be shown to you. We're back to the Beatitudes. It's the flip side of blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We're back to from chapter 6. If you will not forgive your brother his sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive your sins. And so Jesus is saying to us this morning, don't be a fault finder. Whatever you do, don't be a fault finder. And why not? Because the consequences for that are severe. That's our prohibition. And now we move to verses 3 and 4, this famous metaphor of the log and the speck of sawdust. The setting for this metaphor is, interestingly enough, a carpenter's workshop. Think about that. You spend long enough time in a carpenter's workshop working as a carpenter, and you'll know a thing or two about getting a speck in your eye. And of course, logs are the raw wood that comes into the shop to be worked upon. And so it's not hard to picture this scene. It's definitely not hard to picture the sawdust in your eye. It does take a little more imagination to picture the log in your eye. What does that mean? So I got this huge beam. It really doesn't seem like it's attached to your eye, but let's say somehow the log is in your eye. I mean, it actually seems like it's attached to your head or this part of your head. It's big enough, right? And so everywhere you go, the big log moves around with you, right? And how do you not notice that? And how do you see anybody else or anything else? And we say, well, no one can be that dense to have a log in their eye and also to think that they could see anything else about anybody else, right? But sadly, some people are so full of themselves, right, that it is like that. Like they have this huge thing and they don't even notice it. Think about it this way. If I were to stand in the middle of this aisle with a video camera, and I do 360 degrees with my video camera, and then next week we all sit down to watch my video, and we're looking on a screen, oh, there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so, and there's so-and-so. There's one person who's not in the video. Who's that? Me. And that's sometimes how we view the world. We see everybody else, and we never turn that camera upon ourselves, maybe because we don't like what we're going to see. We don't want to do the hard work of changing our ways. When you look at verses 3 and 4, you notice that Jesus is not presenting a command here. He's asking a question. He asks it twice over. Why? Why do you see the speck and you don't see the log? How, he says at the beginning of verse 4, how is this possible? How can you say this to your brother that you're going to take the speck out? And you know, sometimes a question is not a request for information. If a parent says to a child who's just done something very bad, if a parent says to the child, what were you thinking? How could you do such a thing? It's not really waiting for an answer. It's a way of saying, this is over the top. And that's what Jesus, this is actually a strong reprimand. A strong reprimand. And it's worth thinking about the question of, to whom is Jesus issuing this strong reprimand? There's a couple different answers to that question. There's a couple of different layers to this. If you went back to the very original scene, to whom is Jesus issuing the reprimand? Well, he's seated on the hillside and he has his disciples closest to him. And then farther off are the crowds that are listening. And so he's issuing this reprimand to his disciples and to the crowds. He's saying, you're like this with the log and so on. And it's interesting to think about that because those two audiences are listening to Jesus present this before he's gone to the cross, before the resurrection, before Pentecost. And there's a sense that one part of what's going on here is the, how's anybody going to appreciate the cross and the resurrection when that comes to pass? And how will that have meaning unless they understand their own sinfulness? Right? It's when you understand your own sinfulness that then you see your need for the cross. And so this is that sort of presentation of a reprimand that says you need Christ to change you and forgive you of this. But there's more to who the audience is, because Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the book of Matthew sometime in the AD 50s maybe. And so at another level, the original audience of today's passage was the early church in the AD 50s and the AD 60s. These are people who are on the other side. They know the cross. They know the resurrection. They're living by the Spirit because they're after Pentecost. And so these are people, many of them, who are believers, but they need to grow, and they need to grow away from this problem of the log in their eye. And you know, the Gospel of Matthew is written ultimately by God, by the Holy Spirit, and it's meant for the church throughout all the ages. Is it not true that the audience of Matthew 7, 1 through 6 is the church across the centuries and the globe, including me and you? Like, this is written to me and to you too, because the Lord knows what the old self is like. And how we're all tempted to do this thing with the big log and we think we could see other people clearly. In other words, we all need, right? I'm saying that it's questions because it's a reprimand. And I'm saying that every one of us in this room needs to hear this reprimand. For some of us, maybe it's the reprimand that brings us to Christ for the first time. For others of us, it's the reprimand that helps us grow. And maybe for some of us, we need to hear this reprimand because this thing with the log and the speck, that describes me and you this past week. But maybe it doesn't. But maybe we need to hear this because we're going to be tempted to do exactly this sort of thing next week or next month. Some way or another, we all need to hear this. Let me ask you a couple questions just to help you process this. How might the Lord be speaking to you this morning? Are you quicker to notice other people's faults than your own? How would you answer that? Do you find yourself in interactions with others to have an instinct where you assume that the other person is wrong and that you're right? Before a whole lot of processing going on, just that's the instinct. If you're honest, would it be the case for you that you tend to think of yourself more highly than you ought, and you tend to think of others more lowly than you ought? And wherever you see those sorts of trends in your own heart and life, or where those are things you might be tempted to in the future, Jesus asks you as a reprimand, why do you do that? And that leads us then to the positive command of verse 5. We've considered the prohibition at the beginning and now a question, which is a reprimand. And now we get verse 5 and this positive command. If you look at verse 5, at the beginning, there's this command, first take the log out, and then it leads somewhere, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out. But you notice that the second part, then you will see clearly, is not presented actually as a command. There's only one command in verse 5, and that is take the log out of your own eye. So we need to spend a little bit of time there, because that's in some ways the emphasis of verse 5. Before you can take a log out of your own eye, you need to see it. That's the first step. You need to see it. And you might think, shouldn't that be obvious? But sometimes it's not. And so as you process this sermon and you walk through this coming week, and just in terms of living the Christian life in all of the years to come, right, this is why it's important to be a person who meditates on God's word day and night. Right? That opens your mind up to see things. To be involved in Christian fellowship. It's why you're here this morning. These things, even as you pray, and like we begin our service with a confession of sin, and that's a good thing to have as a part of your own prayer life. It's sort of like changing your eyeglasses, the way you see things, so that you're more willing to see God's way of seeing things, and you're more willing to have an appropriate form of introspection. Too much introspection is can be a bad thing, but a lack of introspection is also a bad thing. And so you want to get a frame of reference that comes from God, from his word, through prayer, through the input of other people into your life. I think there is nothing more beautiful than when someone, one believer, says to another believer, I just want to welcome you. If you see faults and weaknesses and sins in my life, I welcome you to bring them up. I would welcome that. Because those are hard conversations to have, and sometimes it's hard for us to initiate that conversation if we feel something needs to be said. But for one brother or sister to say to another, I want my life to be an open book before you, and I want to grow, and I would welcome your feedback into my life. And another thing that's just as beautiful is when someone says to you, maybe something significant, weighty is going on, and there's a conversation about it, and And the one brother says to the other, look, here's my perspective, but I know I could be wrong. I know, and they say, I'm aware, I have this tendency to do such and so. And that's a beautiful thing when you're both aware of a bad habit or tendency in your own heart, and you're willing to say it out loud to another person. And the reason it's so beautiful is because it's because arrogance and pride and being full of oneself, few things are as ugly as that. But here we're talking about humility. And it's a beautiful thing to see it, where someone's not pretentious. So if you see the log in your own eye, how do you get rid of it? And sometimes as a believer, there's times and places where you can deal with something cold turkey. And there are other times it's a long, hard struggle. But let me say something else about getting rid of the log. And this goes back to this word hypocrites at the very beginning of verse 5. Jesus calls the people to whom he's speaking hypocrites. There's a sense in which he's calling me and you, we're one of these audiences, hypocrites when we do this sort of thing. You remember we had Jesus talking about hypocrites back at the beginning of chapter 6, the Pharisaic kind of people who give to the poor and pray and fast out in public, not because they care about the poor or not because they care about the Lord, but because they want to make a show and look really good and everyone should revere them. And Jesus says, you're hypocrites, right? Because you have this outward show that is in contrast to what's really in your heart. And so the same thing here. If you go and confront another Christian about their sin, or in your heart you have a bad attitude about another Christian about their sin, and yet you're not willing to apply that same standard to yourself, right? Then there's a lack of integrity here. There's a hypocrisy here. Well, how do you address hypocrisy? How do you address this lack of integrity? The issue is you want to be a person who is made of one and only one thing. So the Psalm 86:11, unite my heart, the prayer is, unite, because my heart is divided, it goes different ways. Unite my heart to fear your name. Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with how much of your heart? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with how much of your heart? And so you need this transformation from the inside out. And it's ultimately something that what you need is God to take out the heart of stone and give you the heart of flesh, either for the first time or in a renewed way, that the Holy Spirit would make you more of a person of integrity, that the standard you apply to others, you would be willing to apply to yourself. And then, looking at the second half of verse 5, now you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's not saying that once you take the log out, now Jesus gives you permission. Okay, now you can help your brothers and sisters grow. It's saying actually, now you have an ability to see other people correctly because now you understand your own sin. You understand what mercy is. You understand what sin is. You understand this at a much better level, and now you're in a position where, yes, you can. And it is appropriate sometimes to be helping other people to grow. But now you have an understanding of what it means that your sins are forgiven, and you can apply that same compassion to others. A wonderful parallel. Let me read to you Galatians 6:1. If anyone is caught in any transgression... So now you're looking at your brother or sister who's caught in some kind of transgression. If anyone's caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, meaning you who walk with the Spirit, he's just been talking about that, you who are in step with the Spirit, you who are yielded and the Holy Spirit's guiding your life, right? You should restore him. So it's not just about confronting. It's your goal is to bring them back to the Lord. But do it in a spirit of gentleness. And that could be, I think it's both and. Should the S of spirit be uppercase or lowercase? I think it's both and. It's you need to have a spirit of gentleness as you talk to your brother in sin. But where do you get that spirit of gentleness? From the Holy Spirit, It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in the same passage. And then it says, but keep watch on yourself. Right? Don't just be having the video camera always at everybody else. Right? You got to be willing to look at your own sin as well. Because you know what? The Lord might be using you to help your brother or sister grow in the Lord because you help them. You have this difficult conversation where you talk to them about something in their life that needs to change. But guess what? It might be the case, you have to be open to this. It might be the case that next month or next year, the thing could be flipped and they might be the one that God wants to use to talk to you about things where you need to grow. So that's that spirit of humility. We come lastly to the final prohibition in verse 6. And we have here two metaphors, one relating to dogs and one relating to pigs. And let's just for a moment just think about the two metaphors at a literal level. And you need to understand that in first century Israel, dogs were not pets. I mean, dogs were wild animals that roamed the streets. They were scavengers. They were considered to be an unclean animal. People didn't feed dogs. Dogs figured out how to find food. So now, if you are going to the temple to offer sacrifices and you're offering an animal sacrifice, and you understand in the Old Testament law that sometimes you would sacrifice an animal, but then the meat from that animal would then be cooked and either as food for the priests or even food for all the worshipers on some of the holidays like Passover and so on. Well, if you're having this Passover meal, and there's a sense in which this is holy food because it's been offered to the Lord in sacrifice, you would not give any of that food, any of that meat to a dog passing by. You just wouldn't. There's no way. And if you did, just because of what dogs were like in that day and how things went, the dog actually might turn, like the dog would devour the meat, but might want more and might even want you, whose hand just, right? He might turn and attack you. The very last line of the verse is about the dogs who turn and attack you or tear you to pieces, as some translations put it. The middle two lines of verse 6 are about the pigs, and pigs similarly were an unclean animal. And again, here you might think about wild boars, might give you a sense of pigs in that day. And you would not take fine articles of jewelry, and in that day a pearl was among the finest. What do pigs think about fine jewelry? What do they have to do with it, right? And they'll just trample it in the muck and the mire. And what Jesus is doing here, we've been talking about sin. We've been talking about sin in other people's lives. We've especially been talking about the sin of judgmentalism in our own lives. But Jesus now here moves to a different form of sin, and that is sin now outside the church. And in fact, the worst kinds of hardness of heart outside the church. What he's talking about, here's an illustration. This is Acts 13. Paul and Barnabas are in what is modern-day Turkey, Antioch in the province of Pisidia. And Paul is preaching the gospel in Acts 13. And it's a wonderful sermon. And he talks about David and who David was, a man after God's own heart, and how that's fulfilled in Jesus. Talks about Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Isaiah 55. He does a wonderful job of bringing the Old Testament down into Jesus and how Jesus fulfills that. This is in a synagogue on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, and the people love it, and they beg him to come back the next Sabbath and give them more. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city comes out. But the Jewish leadership of that synagogue are jealous, because all the people are flocking to Paul, and this is a problem for their running of their synagogue. And so they publicly contradict Paul, and then in the ESV it says they reviled him, and it's actually the Greek word from which we get our English word blaspheme. So in a culture that's very sensitive to public shame, they defame, they dishonor Paul in front of all the people. And so Paul and Barnabas say, and they basically say in so many words, we're not going to cast our pearls before pigs, because they said we're going to move on to the Gentiles. We're going to move on to where the, you know, the fields are ripe for harvest, but we're looking for the ripe harvest. And it's unfair to them to spend all our time with people who are hardened in their hearts. And so they shake the dust off their sandals. It's another metaphor for the same concept, saying, your blood is on your own head. I'm separating myself from you. You deal with God. I've done my part. And so what we're talking about in verse 6 here is the rare situation where people who've heard the gospel, where we've been patient with them, they should know better, they understand what they're rejecting, and they're uniquely hardened, they're uniquely hostile. That's the situations we're talking about here. Titus 3, 10 and 11 has a similar situation where you're to have nothing to do with someone, but it says, warn them once, warn them twice. In other words, you give them time. You don't write them off too quickly. And of course, we should not misapply this by just saying we're going to withdraw ourselves from non-Christians in general. This is a rare situation with particularly hostile people. So if you put the passage together, both the first 5 verses and verse 6, there's 2 extremes to avoid. And the extreme to avoid in verses 1 through 5 over here, that's the extreme of being a fault finder. That's where you say, story of my life. I always got to deal with these people. Right? But the other extreme that verse 6 is countering is the live and let live. The person who's constantly saying, well, who am I to judge? Who am I to judge? And no, sometimes distinctions need to be made so that we can use our gifts and our time wisely in where we dispense the good things that the Lord has given to us. In conclusion, let's go back to the beginning of the passage and the issue of being a fault finder. But also, let's go back to the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Like Moses was on the mountain giving the people the law, so now Jesus is on the mount and he's giving people the law of the kingdom. He's dispensing the new covenant law. And he's calling people to come follow him. And he's saying, as the people come to follow him, in so many words in today's passage, what he's saying is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. Right? The passage is a reprimand and a prohibition. Don't be judgmental towards each other. But what lies underneath that? You're supposed to be loving each other. You're supposed to be forbearing with each other, patient, showing mercy to each other. Because that's what makes you distinct as a people in the world, is your tender care for one another. And praise God for all the ways that that's happening in our congregation, and may it increase. God in heaven, we're so thankful for the history of Trinity Fellowship and how you've drawn us together as a people. And we're grateful for the sharing time and the open prayer time this morning and the sharing of scriptures and how we've been reminded of different ways that you are at work. And help us to be people who cooperate with what you're doing by means of our humility and our love for one another. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.